I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read from the 9th verse. Those of you who have been with us the last number of weeks and months now will know that we've been in 1 Peter for quite some time. We're continuing with that study this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read from the 9th verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12. We pray the Lord again will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 11 that we come to this morning. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It's a verse that highlights for us the war the Christian is involved in, the holy war, the good fight of faith. And that's the theme that I want to look at this morning. So let's seek the Lord together in prayer. With our Bibles open there before us, let's pray the Lord will come and meet with us around his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege of drawing nigh to thee before we come to thy word. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth. We rejoice, our Father, in these words that thou hast given to us. We thank thee that all scripture has been given by inspiration and is profitable to us. We ask, Lord, thou wilt bless this passage to our hearts, the truths that are here. Write them upon our souls. Lord, again we ask for the help of thy Spirit. We pray we might know the power of the Spirit of God as we turn to thy word. That, Lord, thou wilt give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. May we not just read thy word and then cast it from us. That, Lord, we pray that thou would give us the grace that we need to hide thy word in our heart, that we would not sin against thee. Lord, I pray for thy help as I bring this word, that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost, with power from heaven. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. We ask our God that thou would come, crown this time with thy presence and thy blessing. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the outstanding features of 1 Peter chapter 2 is the emphasis that is placed on the great spiritual privileges that belong to the people of God. It's obvious from the language of verse 10 that there was a specific time in the history of these people when they were called out of spiritual darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prior to that time, they were strangers to God, strangers to God's grace. They lived as disobedient sinners. They were without Christ in the world, without God, without hope, without forgiveness, and without salvation. But as God had chosen them unto himself in eternity, in time he called them out of that darkness and brought them to experience the privileges and the benefits of salvation. If 1 Peter chapter 2 tells me anything, it tells me that the people of God enjoy exceptional privileges in Christ. I know the worldly-minded person thinks that the things of this world are very precious and supremely important to them. But this world has nothing to offer in comparison to the benefits of the gospel. The people of God are brought in and lifted up so that they are made kings and priests unto God. They are set apart unto Christ, and all the benefits of his redemption become theirs. They are brought nigh and made ready for glory. And all of those privileges, all of those benefits are grounded in the mercy of God. And therefore, anything that this world has to offer pales into insignificance in the light of the exceptional privileges we have in Christ. Furthermore, this chapter tells me that the people of God enjoy eternal privileges in Christ. The work of saving grace in a sinner's heart cannot be reversed and cannot be removed. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 makes that clear when it describes the saints as the people of God. That's not a temporary position. It's not something that's subject to change. We are the Lord's. He has chosen us and called us unto himself, and that guarantees that our position in Christ is secure. Nothing can destroy our union with the Lord Jesus. Our spiritual privileges are everlasting. They will outlast time, and they will endure throughout eternity. We have exceptional and eternal privileges. Then again, this chapter tells me that the people of God enjoy exclusive privileges in Christ. God's people are different. Different because of grace. This chapter, verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, are not true of every person who's ever lived or will ever live on this earth. It speaks there in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people." God in his sovereignty has been pleased to bless some in this way. And therefore these privileges that we enjoy are exclusive privileges. You pull this together, these exceptional privileges, eternal privileges, and exclusive privileges, it's obvious that 1 Peter chapter 2 sets forth the great spiritual benefits, the great spiritual advantages, the great spiritual privileges that we enjoy as the people of God. But these things are not granted to believers so that we can boast or take the glory to ourselves. The doctrine of the gospel, when properly understood, is a very humbling thing. You think of it very carefully. If we had been left to our sin, and in our sin, where would we be? We had sinned and we deserved to be damned on account of that sin. And would be damned were it not for the gracious intervention of God. If God had not had mercy on our souls, if God had not sent his Son to be our substitute, if God had not devised a means whereby he could justify sinners and remain just himself, if God had not demonstrated his love and bruised his only begotten, if the triune God had not moved for our salvation, we would have been justly and eternally damned. But the triune God did move. And as a result of his gracious moving, we are now the people of God. This is all of God. And therefore, we cannot claim the glory. We cannot boast in ourselves. The glory belongs to him, and we ought to strive to show that glory as we live here on earth. That's the point Peter is making in the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 9 and 10 there. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that we have all these privileges, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. Very interesting words. The word praise there could be rendered virtues or excellencies. You could read the verse this way, that God's people have been called out of darkness into light so that they should show forth or proclaim or tell abroad the excellencies of him who has called them. The focus here is not upon the people of God. The focus is upon the person of God himself. In a word, what Peter is saying is that as God's people, we are to make much of Christ. We are to bear an effective witness for him. We are to testify of his greatness and the fullness of his grace and the power that Christ has to save guilty sinners from their sin. We are to display the mercy and the goodness of God. Now, the Christian cannot bear an effective testimony for Christ without considering his solemn responsibilities to live for Christ. In fact, I think that's the force of this entire section of 1 Peter chapter 2. Right from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. It is that actions speak louder than words. Verse 12 refers there to our conversation, to our good works. Verse 13 through to 16 speaks of our submission in public life and behaving as true servants of God. Verse 17 deals with the theme of living an honorable life. And verse 18 covers the theme of working and serving in a spirit of true godliness and holiness. The emphasis here is upon the Christian and his life. We have considered for some weeks the opening verses of the chapter from verse 1 right down to the end of verse 9 there. And we've thought about the doctrine, what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. These verses deal with how we ought to live unto Christ. And the emphasis in this section is upon the Christian and his living. Let me emphasize something here, very important. A professing Christian can use the right kind of language. He can make the right kind of statements. He can sign up to the very best of creeds. He can profess allegiance to the very best of denominations. He can boast that he is both orthodox and orderly in his religion. He can do all of these things. But if that professing Christian does not live right before God and before man, his words are worthless and his testimony is a triumph for hypocrisy. True holiness will be best seen in our lives and not our language. How we live. Now bear in mind two very important things here. As we think about the Christian and his life, God knows our lives. God knows our hearts. We can't fool God. Our actions are known in heaven. Even our secret actions. There is nothing we do, whether in open or in secret, that God is unaware of. It's one thing to be one thing on a Lord's Day morning in the Lord's house. But the Lord knows us wherever we are. We can't hide from Him. We can't disguise our lives from God. All things are open to God. The second thing to keep in mind is that your life will have an impact on others. Not one of us live unto ourselves. We influence believers and non-believers by how we live. And I say that to stress this important point, that if we are going to show forth the virtues and the excellencies of Christ, as we should, as verse 9 is teaching us to do, if we're going to show forth the virtues and the excellencies of Christ, as we should, then we must take heed to our lives. And this is undoubtedly the force of Peter's words. It's as if he is saying, you are the people of God, chosen, called, made a royal priesthood, made a holy nation, made a peculiar people. You are set apart from the world. You have obtained the saving mercy of God, and He has taken you to be His people. Now live for Him in the midst of this ungodly world so that He would be seen in you. It's a powerful call. Poses the question, how can we live for Christ? What's required? Well, look at verse 11, for this flows right in from verse 10. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having told them to show forth the virtues, the excellencies, the praises of Him who has called you, he then goes on to emphasize this. Dearly beloved, as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As I considered this verse of Scripture this past week, my eye caught the title of a book in my library at home. A book written by John Bunyan, not as popular but just as important as Pilgrim's Progress. It's entitled The Holy War. Verse 11 draws our attention to that very theme. It's all about how we seek to live for Christ in this world. And this 11th verse has some very heart-searching and unavoidable things to say to us. Let's notice, first of all, here, the Christian is involved in a war with fleshly lusts. The Christian is involved in a war with fleshly lusts. Peter is writing to saved people. And to saved people who had made some considerable progress in the realm of sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he makes this statement, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. In other words, they had revealed a real and an intense desire for holiness. Here were people who wanted to obey the gospel. Here were people, though they were scattered in various regions of the world, they had a heart for spiritual things, a real desire to live for Christ. There was a new principle at work in their hearts, a principle of holiness that stemmed from the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. And yet, even though these believers were going on with God, Peter reminded them that they were still in a spiritual battle with sin. There was an offensive against them. They were in a theater of spiritual war. Note how he describes it there in verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The language there makes this very clear. Makes our situation as believers very clear. The word war there has the idea of an army, a host. In fact, it's the word that gives us our English word strategy. It's undoubtedly a military term. And it emphasizes the truth that the saint of God is involved in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. Our regeneration has made us new creatures. It's true that all things are passed away and all things become new. It's true as the people of God that we have been brought out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel, been brought from spiritual death unto spiritual life. It's true that a believer in Jesus Christ enjoys fellowship with Christ. It's true that for the Christian, things will never be the same again, for we have been born again. And it's true that the dominating power of sin has been broken in a Christian's life. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. But while all of that is true for the Christian, it is also true that between our regeneration and our final glorification, between the moment of our salvation and the moment we are taken home to glory, however long that time may be, but the time between those two tremendous events, we are involved in a spiritual warfare. And one of our greatest enemies, if not the greatest enemy of our souls, is described there in verse 11 by the term fleshly lusts. For those things war against the soul. They fight against the Christian. They rise up like a mighty army to resist and to hinder and to destroy the child of God. What is meant by the term fleshly lusts? The word lust there means desire. Means a strong desire. It's the same word that's used of the angels in 1 Peter 1 and 12 who desired to look into salvation, into the gospel. The thought is that they were longing. They were earnest about this matter. They were very sincere in their desire, very earnest in their desiring or their lusting to understand. The word lust, therefore, speaks of strong desires. But when the word is used with reference to the flesh, as it is here in 1 Peter chapter 2, fleshly lusts, it suggests strong desires that are sinful. Strong desires that are sinful. Fleshly lusts at war against the soul. Now, there are two aspects to this. This phrase, fleshly lusts, can relate to a desire for that which is sinful and forbidden by God. A desire for that which is sinful, that which is forbidden by the Lord. There are certain things which God designates as the works of the flesh. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. You have the phrase there, that the same idea, the same thought, the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He goes on to give a list. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We understand, I trust, perfectly well that these are fleshly lusts. There's a fleshly lusting that involves immorality, sensuality, pornography, or wicked sexual gratification. A fleshly lust that tramples over proper moral decency. The works of the flesh adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And I think we should have little trouble identifying that under the category of fleshly lusts. Some people have difficulty. Some Christians have difficulty. Really, there should be no problem identifying these as wicked lusts. But Paul's list there, or God's list, does not end with those things. He goes on to speak in verse 20 of fleshly lusts, works of the flesh, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These are also fleshly lusts. That hatred of another person, that idolatry, having something in the heart and the place that God ought to occupy, that bitter wrangling and contention that sometimes bubbles up to the surface among the people of God. Remember, Paul is writing here in Galatians to those who are believers. That variance, that jealousy, that emulation that boils up in the heart, that desire for sinful pleasure, that longing to go the way of the world and adopt the culture and the customs of the ungodly. We're told here by the Spirit of God that these are the works of the flesh. These are fleshly lusts. I don't care how people dress them up. I don't care how they try to disguise them, how they seek to excuse them, how they attempt to justify them. If you're involved in any of these things that are mentioned here, and I don't think the list is exhaustive, then you're giving yourself to fleshly lusts. Things that are sinful. Things that are forbidden by God. But the term fleshly lust can also mean an excessive desire, an inappropriate desire for that which in itself may not be sinful. There are certain things that are lawful and proper in this world. For example, we need food, we need money to live. We enjoy friendships and family and love in this world. These things have been given by God. We have been given by the Lord the capacity to work and to be involved in education, involved in social aspects of life. These things in themselves are not sinful. In fact, in some cases, they are commanded. They are commanded by the Lord. But it's possible to approach them in an attitude of fleshly lusts. What do I mean? I mean simply this, that we think more of them than we do of God. We become consumed with them. We become completely taken up with these legitimate things, that we make those things our goal in life, that those things become the preeminent thing in our existence, that they become something in the place of God. We think more of them than we do of God Himself. That kind of behavior falls into the realm of fleshly lusts. Inappropriate desire. And these are the things that war against the soul. It's where the battle rages for the Christian. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Those words are referring to a mighty struggle for the child of God. Turn to Romans chapter 7. See what Paul says there in verses 15 through to 20. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul's a believer, writing as a believer. He said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring, there's the same thought, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It speaks there of a war, warring against the law of his mind, a spiritual struggle, a spiritual battle. The child of God, and this is something we must never forget, something we must get a hold of. The child of God is in the midst of a battle with the lusts of the flesh. Like a mighty army, those things rise up against them, and they resist and they oppose all that is good and all that is godly. There's a war going on for the child of God. It's a war like no other war in the world. This is a spiritual conflict. It's a conflict that rages in the heart. It's a battle for the soul. It's not fought with flesh and blood. It's very often, for the child of God, a secret, inner, personal struggle with these fleshly lusts that are warring against him. There may not be another believer who knows anything about the struggles that you're going through. It's like a war like no other war in the world. It's a war that will continue until the end of our lives. Human wars come and go. They start in a few days or a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a few years later. They are declared finished. That war comes to an end. There is some political or some military resolution, and soldiers can either return to other duties or be discharged from the army. But there is no discharge in this war until we leave this scene of time. Fleshly lusts will continue to war against that soul until that soul departs to be with Christ. It's an ongoing battle, an ongoing struggle that the child of God faces. It's a war that affects every Christian. Every Christian. There's not a believer here, a true believer here, who doesn't understand something of what I'm saying. Young Christians, young people, young believers face the rising up of the flesh. We live in a society that is suffocating in its sin. Society where sin is promoted and paraded as if it were something to be acceptable, something that ought to be adopted. And many of these temptations are fired in the direction of our young people. And young people understand the rising up of the lusts of the flesh. Paul has to tell young Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. But older Christians can face the onslaught of the enemy also. There are temptations that older Christians face. There are temptations that younger Christians face. There are temptations that men encounter. And there are sins that women have to contend with. There are things that ministers wrestle with. And there are things undoubtedly that you will wrestle with. Never for a moment think that some Christian somewhere escapes this battle. It's a war that's common to every child of God. It's a war that involves the strongest and most persistent of enemies. Never underestimate, Christian, whatever you do, never underestimate the power and the persistence of fleshly lusts. Just when you think you have complete victory, just when you think you have that matter nailed down forever, just when you imagine that it's over and you're clear, that filthy sin can rise again. Plague your heart and your mind and your soul. Fleshly lusts are persistent. It's a war too that knows no truce. It's a day-to-day struggle. In the great world wars, there were times of ceasefire. Sometimes of restraint. But not in this war. Not in this war for the child of God. The fleshly lusts are always present with the aim of destroying us. And Christian, I can't really stress this enough. We are in a war. We are in a war with our fleshly lusts, and these things are determined to draw us from Christ. It's what it's designed to do. It's designed to draw you from Christ. It's designed to ruin your spiritual usefulness. Designed to hinder and destroy your fellowship and your communion with God. It's designed to hinder and destroy your testimony for Jesus Christ. And while we ought to be living to make known the virtues and the excellencies of Christ, these fleshly lusts war against us to destroy our testimony and ultimately to bring dishonor to Jesus Christ. These fleshly lusts are ready to leave us in the spiritual junkyard. Leave us in a spiritual shipwreck. There's a war. A war against our fleshly lusts. Notice secondly from this text that this holy war demands that a Christian abstain from sin. Demands a Christian abstain from sin. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2 not only outlines the danger for the Christian, it also outlines the duty of the Christian. The attitude of some believers to sin is very far removed from the instruction of this text. Some believers are ignorant concerning the presence and the power of indwelling sin. They fail to understand this. Fail to understand this battle that's raging in their hearts and in the soul. And they think that certain fleshly lusts, certain fleshly desires are harmless. Strange as it seems, there are some Christians who can't see where something is going to lead to, where a course of action is finally going to take them. And it seems for some part that they're ignorant of the devices of the devil and the world and the flesh. There's an ignorance concerning the presence and the power of fleshly lust. There are others, and they think that they can safely negotiate with fleshly lusts. This was Samson's problem. That judge of Israel. Samson thought he could handle it. He thought he could handle it. He thought he could play with Delilah. He could play with the Philistines. He could play with what God had instructed him. And nothing adverse would come of it. Samson thought he was stronger than his enemy. He thought he could shake himself and go out as at other times, even though he'd lost his strength. But Samson's fleshly lusts, and that's the only way you can describe his alliance, his association with Delilah, his fleshly lust led him into a state of incredible weakness. And how many Christians are playing around with the lust of the flesh? How many Christians are trying to go as far as they possibly can and think that somehow or other, they can handle what's taking place. They can cope what's coming against them. And they try to negotiate with it. Some try to argue around the standard of God's word and the biblical definition of sin and refuse to view sin as sin. They imbibe the spirit of the world. I can do this. It's not against God's word. It's not against God's law. I have liberty to live this way. I have the right to do as I please. And what has happened? Fleshly lusts have snared a multitude of God's people. More and more in this 21st century. And instead of living in the victory of the gospel, they are languishing as spiritual dwarfs, backslidden, careless, far from enjoying their spiritual privileges in Christ. Believer, what's gone wrong? What is wrong in the church of Jesus Christ where that's the situation? what has gone wrong, if they've either missed or ignored the language of this text. They've either missed what Peter is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, or they've just simply ignored the instruction of the Holy Ghost. The Christian is not to debate with sin. The Christian is not to delve into sin. The child of God is not to desire after sin. He is to abstain from sin. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The word simply means to refrain, to hold oneself off from something, to keep yourself back from something. It's a common term in relation to our dealings with sin. We're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. You read these words, Paul speaking to that church. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Refrain from it. You know, there's really no question here regarding the will of God. It's clearly stated in the text. This is the will of God. This is God's will for you, Christian. This is God's will for us as God's people, that we abstain from fornication. Verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Refrain from these things. How should a Christian treat his fleshly lusts, those things that rise up? That hatred, that variance, that emulation, that bitterness that crops up and springs up in the heart and the mind, that which is against God, those fleshly lusts that cry out for attention in the life and the heart of a child of God, how ought we to deal with them? These things at war against the soul, we ought to deal with them by having nothing to do with them, by abstaining from them. That leads me to note a number of things here. The believer must guard against temptation. John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, made this comment, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. There is continual danger. There are always objects at hand fitted to provoke sinful desires in some of its forms. And a busy, crafty adversary is ever ready to take advantage of any opportunity that offers against us. We must therefore avoid placing ourselves in circumstances in which such desires are likely to be excited. That's excellent advice. We must therefore, in order to abstain from fleshly lusts, we must therefore avoid placing ourselves in circumstances in which such desires are likely to be excited. And John Brown has put his finger on something that's vitally important. David Field here. And he watched Bathsheba wash. And then inquired after her and then brought her to where he was. He did not guard where he was and what he was doing. And his fleshly lust got a grip of him. And you know how he sinned against the Lord in adultery and murder and all the rest that was taking place there. And child of God, we must guard. We must guard against temptation. And temptation will come. If there's one thing the child of God can be sure of, it is that temptation to sin is going to come across our path. The temptation to give in to fleshly lusts is going to present itself in some form or another to the child of God at some time or another in his Christian experience. And he'll find it happens very often. Guarding against temptation may mean radical change. And if it means radical change, let there be radical change. If it means disconnecting the internet, disconnect it. If it means throwing the DVDs and the music that you're listening to or watching that are not honoring to God and are exciting fleshly lust, then you've got to get rid of those DVDs and those CDs. If it's television, if it's books, if it's magazines, if it's whatever. If it's hatred that's bubbling up in your heart against some other person, then you've got to take that to God. Cry that God gives you the victory over that fleshly lust. If it's something that's taken the place of God, some legitimate desire, and yet that desire has become sinful in itself because you're devoting too much time to it. Devoting too much of your devotion to it. It's time to change. It's time to change. And I don't suggest for a moment that's easy. War is never easy. We must guard with our utmost strength. As God gives us help, we must guard against temptation. Furthermore, the believer must realize the value and the worth of the Word of God. We know the statement, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. Yeah, the Word of God restrains. The Word of God directs. The Word of God guides. The Word of God reveals. It shows us the strategy. It shows us the strength of our enemy. And we will not fight fleshly lusts as we ought to, as we need to, if we absent ourselves from the preaching or from the reading of the Word of God. It's not an accident that Psalm 1 speaks of the man who is separate from sinners and doesn't stand in the way of the ungodly being the same man who delights to meditate on the Word of God day and night. It's not an accident. Furthermore, we must fill our minds and our hearts with godly things. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. John Brown, I quote him again, he said, the grand preservation against fleshly lusts is to have the mind preoccupied with spiritual and heavenly affections, and have the heart so full of holy happiness in the enjoyment of God, so that there is neither room in it nor relish for low-born, earthly, sensual, and sinful enjoyments. Find your fullness in Christ. Find your enjoyment in Christ. Place your strongest desires upon Christ. That's why we had that psalm this morning. Psalm 42, as the heart panted after the water brooks. So my soul panteth after thee, the living God. And child of God, if we are panting after the living God as we ought to be, if we're panting after Him as the heart panted after the water brooks, then we'll find we'll not be panting after the fleshly lusts. It's what's required as we war against these lusts of the flesh. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust. Notice the force of that exhortation. I beseech you, dearly beloved, I beseech you. That phrase, verse 11, dearly beloved, there is a phrase that indicates not only their love, the fact they were loved by God, but they were loved by Peter. I beseech you. Strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Abstinence. That's what Peter's talking about here, abstinence. And it's not a popular thing. It's not a popular thing. What about my liberty? What about my rights? What about my opinions? What about my freedoms? Believer, we have no liberty to indulge the lusts of the flesh. We have no liberty to try the sinful things of this world, even if other Christians in this world are doing it. I'm tempted to branch off here and explain, with the subject of abstinence in mind, our church's view on the absence of alcohol. Why does this church have that view? Voluntary abstinence.
Without getting into all the details this morning, let me just make this comment, because we see the destructiveness alcohol brings. The ruin it brings. And we believe a Christian, for testimony's sake, should abstain from any connection with that. That's a subject for another day. Abstinence. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Why on earth would we want to do something, give ourselves to something, give ourselves to fleshly lusts that are actively warring against us? This spiritual war demands we abstain from the lusts of the flesh. Let me say lastly, and I'll come back to this theme next Lord's Day, for time is gone. Let me say that a reminder of our spiritual citizenship will assist us in our war against sin. Dearly beloved, I've mentioned what that phrase means. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Strangers and pilgrims. It's a phrase we encountered early on in the chapters that we've looked at already. The thought of the child of God being a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. They were scattered. They were strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He makes mention of that again later on in that first chapter, of them being strangers and being citizens of heaven. We're strangers in this world. This is not our home. We are citizens of glory, citizens of heaven. And what Peter is saying here, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims here, as citizens of another place, as heavenly citizens, as the people of God, as that holy nation, as that peculiar people, as that royal priesthood, as citizens of glory, citizens of heaven, abstain from fleshly lusts. What's he stressing there? That the child of God lives a distinctive life. A life that's distinctly different from the world. Because we are citizens of heaven. We are just strangers here, just pilgrims. Let us not therefore be entangled in the affairs of this world. Verse 11 commences a section in this book that's extremely practical. Having set up the doctrinal arguments in the first part of the book, chapter 1 and then chapter 2 to the end of verse 10, Peter, I'd not say changes direction, he builds on what he has been teaching. He essentially says, in the light of this, in the light of what you are, in the light of who you are, in the light of what you have in Christ, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. May that be how we live our lives. May God give us the grace that we need to live our lives that way, that we might honor and glorify Him and be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are the loved of God. We are citizens of heaven. We have known and obtained His mercy. Let us live for Him with all of our hearts. May God bless His word to us for Jesus' sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today in our Savior's name. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt come, write Thy truth upon our hearts. We're conscious, Lord, in some degree at least, of the battle, the war that rages, the struggle, the temptations that we face, that indwelling sin, its impact upon us. The Lord, as Thy people, give us grace to abstain, to refrain from those things which are going to dishonor Thy name. And Lord, help us in all that we do to live so as to show forth the excellencies or the virtues or the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into light.
Lord, may that ever be our constant desire to live for Christ's glory, to do nothing that will dishonor him, and to do everything to bring honor to him. We're conscious, Lord, of our own weakness, for we cry that the captain of our salvation, Christ himself, might continually strengthen us in this war. Lord, how often we feel, how often we fall. Give us the strength that we need. And Lord, let us live more and more unto Christ. Be with us and bless thy word to our hearts. Bless us tonight as we gather here again. Lord, as we consider thee restoring wasted years, come, O God, have mercy on us. Bring us into days of great blessing and great power. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.